If you remember, we are in the midst of a series on spiritual warfare, and we've been looking at the Mount of Transfiguration. And the reason that we've been looking at the Mount of Transfiguration, which you and I usually don't think of that as a passage that is directly dealing with spiritual warfare, we see spiritual warfare at the foot of that mountain whenever Jesus comes down and there is a young child who is being thrown about by the enemy from the water to the fire. Devil's trying to kill him. Jesus speaks a word, of course, and there is healing, there is deliverance, there's freedom. And then he's asked, why couldn't we cast the demon out? And they begin to understand certain truths with regard to spiritual warfare, with particular emphasis on the idea of prayer and fasting. So when we think about prayer and fasting, we have to look back at what Jesus had already done with the three disciples that he took with him to the mountain. It was a time of prayer and fasting. It was exactly what was necessary in order for them to engage in spiritual warfare. The only thing that they needed to learn was the idea of communion with God and the idea of self-sacrifice. That's basically what they saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. Everything then that we see on the Mount of Transfiguration is what we bring with us into any spiritual battle. Mainly, it's a picture of Christ, and it's a picture of his way. It's a picture of how he does battle. It's a picture of what war means from his perspective. He goes into battle with the idea of laying down his life, but at the same time, the idea of living forever. It's a very strange combination of realities. It was always something that the disciples had a problem with. When Jesus was about to go to the cross, and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then he says, at the same time, "You do show the Lord's death until he comes." You know, those are kinds of things that would ordinarily bring a contradiction. If he says that he is the Messiah, that he is the Christ, if he's making certain that they grasp that, and at the same time he's talking about laying down his life, well, these two things were, as far as they were concerned, a contradiction in terms. Either you're the king or you die. You don't abide forever and lay down your life at the same time. But Jesus said, if anyone tries to save their life, they lose it. But if they lay down their life for his sake, then they take it up. So all of a sudden, we begin to see warfare from that perspective. A people who are ready to die for their cause, and at the same time, who expect to live and to thrive every day and forever. So we get a picture of Jesus saying to his disciples, unless you take up your cross every day and follow me, you can't be my disciple. But implied in the cross is the resurrection. That's why Paul was able to say, I want to know him in the fellowship of his suffering, but also in the power of his resurrection. So what we see are two different dynamics going on at the same time, both life and death. When the Christians were initially baptized in the Holy Spirit, they were sent out as martyrs. That's what the Bible says. You shall be my martyrs. You shall be my witnesses. This is the same word. And then he goes on to say, and you shall be my martyrs to the uttermost parts of the world. Which seems to suggest that there is a death involved with this idea of perpetuation of the faith. So self-sacrifice and perpetuation of the faith going on at the same time. Basically, what Jesus was trying to say is, when you are willing to lay your life down for the cause of Christ, then you become stronger. The weaker you choose to become, the stronger you become. When you're weak in your own strength, you become stronger in the strength of Christ. When saving your own life means less and less to you, then you perpetuate the life of Christ more and more. That's why the Bible says that they overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Remember the witnesses. And they, what? Loved not their life, even to the point of death. And so they became more and more powerful the less they trusted in their own strength. And they became more and more vibrant, more and more lively, the more they were willing to lay their lives down. So we begin to think of spiritual warfare now as living for a cause that's so great that it's greater than our own lives. Amen. Being willing to lay our lives down for a cause. So now we begin to understand why it's so important that that cause looms larger to us than not only our own lives, but larger than the battle itself. Larger than the adversity, larger than the adversary, larger. We begin to see Christ above all of the implications of the battle. Christ looms larger than the difficulties, looms larger than the threats, larger than the fear of death. Remember, the Bible says that the cross of Christ, a grasp on that cross, an understanding of that cross, has the capacity to free those who were all their lifetime subject to bondage because of their fear of death. So all of a sudden, we begin to embrace the cross, and all of a sudden, we lose our fear of death. Hallelujah. We embrace the sacrifice of Christ. That's what fasting does. Fasting causes us to say, it doesn't matter what happens to me as long as the cause of Christ goes on. Fasting is a type of self-denial. It's a type of saying, this is my right, but I relinquish it so that the name of Christ can go forward. It's important for us to grasp this reality, because basically what Jesus is saying to his disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration is, if you are fixed upon me and I matter to you more than anything, then I will not only be more important to you than personal victories and more important to you than sustaining your own life, but I will also loom larger than all of your problems, all of your difficulties, every lie of the devil, every threat of the enemy. All of a sudden, you walk around in this world and you're not afraid of anything because you walk in the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is a very jealous kind of fear, which means it doesn't share its territory with anybody. It won't share its fear and its awe with anyone. The Lord said, I will not share my glory with another. That means if we are in awe of God, that awe fills our heart, leaving no room for awe of anything else. No room for fear of anything else. It completely fills every nook and cranny of our psyche so that it will not share its glory with another. It will not allow for the fear of death. It will not allow for the fear of the enemy's lies and of his threats. It just doesn't have room for it. When our hearts are filled with the awe of the Lord, then it is only God that we are in awe of. That's why the Bible says that you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So now we begin to recognize the imperative of seeing God for who he is, because when we see him for who he is, the awe of God strikes down the awe of anything else. And this battle becomes focused on a person, focused on a cause. All of a sudden, the Lord becomes our banner. He becomes our flag. And we see that flag waving. And as long as that flag is waving, then we move into places of victory. And it doesn't matter what kind of enemy it is. Doesn't matter what kind of difficulty it is. You remember in the days of old where Moses was on the mountaintop and he had the rod in his hand and he would lift up his hands, and whenever he lifted up his hands, the people of Israel would see that as a banner, as a flag, and they would march into victory. It didn't matter who they were fighting, but when the flag went down, when the banner went down, then they began to lose because they lost morale. They lost their courage. They lost their hope. It wasn't that the enemy was too strong. It's that they began to focus on the enemy rather than on the banner. That's the same thing that happened with Peter when he began to sink into the water. Remember what the Bible says? That whenever evil or adversity comes into a situation, the Bible says very simply this, that the Lord will raise up a standard. The Lord will raise up a banner. That's what it means. He will raise up a flag. And it will remind us of what we are fighting for. I was talking to a friend of mine, and her experience in the military was, you know, before they were even taught how to use their weapon and so on and so forth, that they spent the whole day learning how to salute the flag. I mean, the whole day learning how to salute the flag long before they were given any kind of weaponry, because the key is not so much the enemy. The key is the cause. You know, if you ever listen to the Star Spangled Banner, it doesn't seem to matter what's going on during the war that's going on at the time. What matters is the banner still flag? Is the flag still flying? Remember? You know what I mean? Oh, say, does that Star Spangled Banner yet wave, right? And even when the bombs were bursting in there, that for them, it was, that was no problem whatsoever, as long as it gave proof through the night that the flag was still there. The whole issue is the banner. The whole issue is the flag. You see what I'm saying? It begins with that. Remember the song? You know, it begins with that, oh say can you see by the dawn's early light what so proudly we hailed at the twilight's last gleaming. In other words, can you see in the morning what we saw at night? What we saw when the sun was going down, is it still there in the morning, right? Oh say, does that star-spangled banner yet wave? That's all that mattered in those days. They say that the standard bearer in any armed force or in any war, especially in the days of old, when people were going to battle with the banners flying and so on and so forth, they said that person had the shortest life expectancy in the war because they kept trying to drop the flag, drop the flag, drop the flag. If I can drop the flag, I can drop their morale. If I can drop the flag, I can drop their sense of victory. If I can drop the flag, I can get them to forget what they're fighting for. You see what I mean? So for us, God is the flag. That's why the Bible calls him Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our flag, the Lord our banner. You see what I'm saying? And we go into battle knowing who it is that is our king, and who it is that is our cause, and who it is that we are fighting for. If we know what we're fighting for, what we're fighting against means nothing to us. It is eclipsed by who we are fighting for. So the Lord takes them to the Mount of Transfiguration so that they can see what they're fighting for. Because as I mentioned before, at the foot of the mountain, the devil is trying to manifest all of his power. And he's trying to show what he can do. And he's trying to terrorize an entire generation by taking that young man and throwing him from the water to the fire and causing him to froth and so on and so forth. And the whole idea is, look what I can do. And what God says is, I'm telling you this, that before you die on this side of eternity, you will see the kingdom of God coming in his power. Hallelujah. And then he takes them to the Mount of Transfiguration. It's this picture of, I know you're going to see a lot of evil and a lot of wicked things in this generation, but I'm going to show you on this side of eternity what God can do. Amen. But even more than that, I'm going to show you who God is so that you not only know what he can do, but you know why he's doing it. Remember what he said earlier, you know, I'm not calling you simply servants. You are my friends, my sons and daughters. You don't just know what I do, you know why I do it. You understand my heart. You don't just know my works, you know my way. So it begins with him asking them a question, because the whole idea is being focused on God and on who he is, what he is like, what he has done, what he's looking to do, that kind of a thing. So he takes them to the mountaintop, but before he does, he asks them a question. Who do people say that I am? We talked about that last week. And then finally, who do you say that I am? So he asks them to consider what their heart is saying about him. Because you and I have got to consider what our heart is saying about God before we go into any kind of battle. I have to ask myself, what am I believing about God? What am I expecting God to do? What am I expecting God to do through me? That's even a better question. Because I might say, yeah, God can do all these wonderful things and so on and so forth, but I don't know what he can do in my life or through my life, and that kind of a thing. That's why he says, but who do you say that I am? He's not saying, what does your theology professor say that I am? He says, who do you say that I am? Because ultimately, that's what it finally comes down to. Because you're the one that God wants to use in your particular situation. So it doesn't matter who the person next to you says that God is. It matters, who do you say that God is? Because he's talking directly to you, or he's talking directly to me. And he wants us to think about who he is and how he goes about waging war, how he goes about winning a battle. That who do you say that I am is the essence of prayer. It's God, who are you? What are you like? What have you done? And what are you doing? That kind of a thing. When we ask that kind of a question, that is the essence of prayer. It's the most important kind of prayer you will ever pray. It's more important than intercession. Intercession comes on the heels of that. Because if I know who God is, then I trust him to do a thing. But if I don't know who he is, I can't trust him to do a thing. If I don't have faith, I can't have hope. Remember? Faith is in a person. Hope is in a thing. So I'm hoping that God is going to do this. I'm hoping that God is going to do this because I have faith in his character. I know that God is love, so I expect that God is going to do such and such a thing. So intercession is important, but never as important as spiritual inquiry, spiritual communication, where I'm asking God, who are you, Lord? You see what I mean? Confession is remarkably important. But if I don't know the one to whom I'm confessing, then I'm going to confess, but I'm going to confess with a whole bunch of caveats and a whole bunch of promises. And I might not even be as honest in my confession as I should be because I don't know who it is that I'm talking to. And I think maybe he's mad at me, or maybe he's holding an account of all my wrongs and this, that, and the other. But if I know who he is, then when I confess, I can confess openly. And I don't have to make him a bunch of promises and say, from now on, it's going to be like this and this and so on and so forth. It's just going to be, Lord, you take me by my hand and you lead me through one day at a time. Just help me out. I'm going to be as trustworthy and as honest and as obedient as I could possibly be. And I know come tomorrow, I'm going to be even better. But for the meantime, let me just give you glory and honor and trust you in your mercy and in your grace. Well, I can't do that if I don't know him. So the inquiry as to who is God and what is he like and what did he do, i.e. particularly on Calvary, and what did that bring forth? Those are the kind of questions that you and I are always asking. That's why we bring our Bible with us into the prayer closet. We're constantly asking God, what does that mean? Why did you write that? Why is that there rather than there? You see what I'm saying? I mean, why did this particular passage precede that rather than it being somewhere else in the text? Because we know that the people who wrote the Bible under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And yet maybe Mark might decide that I'm going to put this thing here, this thing here, this thing here. And Luke might decide I'm going to put this over here somewhere. It doesn't mean that there is a discrepancy between the two. It just means that one has one focus, the other has another focus. They're both being led by the Holy Spirit. So I'm asking God questions like, why is that there rather than here? For instance, when we talk about the Mount of Transfiguration, it's in Matthew 17, Mark 9, Luke 9, and there are different things surrounding it. You know what I mean? But they're all true. And each one will bear witness to the other, but they categorize it in different ways. I'm asking questions like, why that? Why this word rather than that word? You know what I mean? Why is it here rather than there? You know, what does that mean in its context? I'm always asking questions like that because I want to know who God is. Like I said, when we were praying earlier, I don't want to simply, you know, as it were, plunge, you know, the depths of theology. I want God to open his heart to me. I'm not ransacking his word. You know what I mean? And dissecting his word and nitpicking at his word. I'm talking to God when I open up the Holy Scriptures. Because I believe that he uses the Scriptures as a vehicle of communion. So when he says, who do you say that I am? It's not a rhetorical question. He really wants to know, what do you think about him? And then he wants to go from that. He wants to correct it. So he talks about who he is, and then Peter says, I know who you are. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. But again, he says, okay, now I'm going to go and I'm going to be taken into the hands of sinners and I'm going to be killed and so on and so forth. And of course, again, now it's a contradiction. Wait a minute, hold up. You just said you're the king. You just bore witness. When I said you're the king, you said that the Father has revealed that to me. But if you're the king, how are you going to die? Now, all of a sudden, now the idea of fasting comes in. So prayer is dealt with because you're dealing with this idea of communion. What is God? What is he like? So on and so forth. And all of a sudden, after that, you got this next thing that says there is an essence of self-sacrifice in the victory of God. It just is the nature of how the great and holy God brings victory into the scenario and situation of broken, fragile human beings. It's just the way it works. If he brought in another kind of victory, we'd all be just wiped out like nothing. If he didn't bring self-sacrificial victory, none of us could withstand his holiness. So he comes in a certain way, but he wants us to understand that's the nature of victory. A king can die for his people and still live to be the Lord over his people. It's just the nature of God. So when we think about prayer and fasting, that's what we think about. So the first idea is the issue of reflection, where he's saying, reflect on who I am. And then the nature of correction, where he says, you're right about this, but not about that. The Father has revealed this to you, but let me tweak it a little bit. Let me calibrate it a little bit. Let me help you to understand it a little bit. And that's another reason why we bring our Bibles with us into the prayer closet. Because we're saying, Lord, I've believed this because this is the way that I read it. This is the way that I understood it. But now I'm looking at it in a different light. I'm seeing it in its fuller context. I'm understanding a little bit more about it. And I realize that I need this part of me calibrated a little bit. I need you to be able to kind of tweak this a little bit so that I can grasp the fullness of it a little bit more. Like at a certain stage in my life, I realized that the more I understand about the culture, about the backgrounds, you know, in which the Bible was written, the more I understand the text. Do you see what I mean? So I got one of those Bible background books or whatever the case might be, you know, 19 books or whatever, you know what I mean? And I start to read a little bit about the background. So now when you see, you know, for instance, you know, the two thieves on the cross, all of a sudden you begin to realize that the word thief there didn't just mean somebody who stole stuff. It was an entire group of people who had a perspective on God and on Israel. And basically, they were the ones who thought that the kingdom of God needed to be brought in through military power. So they were various groups, the sometimes called the Zealots, right? You know what I mean? And sometimes called the Sicarii, you know what I mean? And you know, they were called the fourth philosophy because there were mainly four philosophies that we know of, at least in our generation. We call them that in retrospect, right? Pharisees, right? The Sadducees. Then the Essenes, right? Or sometimes called the Qumran community. Sometimes people think they're different communities. And then the fourth philosophy, which were the people who thought they would bring the kingdom in with violence. So now all of a sudden you see the thief on the cross. So instead of seeing him as a totally irreligious person who couldn't care anything about God, right? Now you see him as a very religious person, an ultra religious person, but who thought he could bring in God's kingdom in his own strength. So now all of a sudden it's a different message. It's not simply, you know, an evangelistic message where you're preaching to somebody who, you know, you expect, you know, that they're so far gone, but there's still room for them to repent. And it's a message about a deathbed conversion and so on and so forth. Don't get me wrong. There are messages about deathbed conversions in the Holy Scripture. You know, Manasseh, you know, the king of Israel, you know what I mean, was a real good picture of somebody who was just horrific for 50 years, you know what I mean, even on his deathbed, you know what I mean, he gave his life to the Lord, you know. But that particular passage is more for, you know, I'm talking about the one about the two thieves, is more for people who are religious, but they're not trusting God. Religious, but they think they can do religion in their own strength. They think they can make things happen in their own strength. So you study the culture a little bit, and you begin to realize that. You study the language a little bit, and you begin to realize, you know, that the word that sometimes they translate thief or sometimes brigand, right? You know what I mean? It's not klepte, so kleptos, right? Which deals with the idea of a kleptomaniac and so on and so forth, right? But it's lustes, you know what I mean? The whole idea, you know what I mean? It's a completely different word, and it talks about the fourth philosophy. And you also realize that, you know, Romans didn't crucify common thieves. You know what I mean? They crucified insurrectionists or traitors. You know what I mean? So the more you understand the culture, the more you begin to distinguish what the text means from what it seems to mean. So what I began to do is I just started taking my Bible with me into the prayer closet. And I would say, Lord, you know, correct me if I missed something. Help me to understand it, because as a leader, as a preacher, and things of that nature, I don't want to lead people wrong. You know what I'm saying? If I don't have the data, that's one thing. But if I have an opportunity to have the data, you guys pay me a pretty decent salary. You know what I'm saying? I can sit around and read. You know what I'm saying? And that means I'm supposed to, right? You know what I mean? I'm not going to bring y'all some leftover nonsense that I got from some professor way back 20 years ago. You know what I'm saying? I'm trying to read all the time and study all the time, because that's my responsibility to you. You see what I'm saying? Now, I know, you know, most people don't have 40 hours a week where they can read their Bible. I do. That's my job. You see what I'm saying? And that's because you guys paid me to do it. You know what I'm saying? So when I, you understand? So when I come to work, you know what I mean? I'm making sure that, you know, you guys know that you're getting what you've invested in. You know, it's important, right? You know what I'm saying? Well, it's the same thing. Amen. Praise God. Amen. And it's the same thing. So the Lord, first he asks us to reflect on who he is, and then he reserves the right to correct us, you know, and tweak, you know, little ideas in our minds and so on and so forth. Just recalibrate sometimes, you know what I mean? Some things he's saying, you know, the Father has told you this. This is clearly not of your own wisdom. This is something given to you of God. And at the same time, even that, he reserves the right, you know what I mean, to tweak a wee bit and say, I you got this from God, but you got it in the context. In Peter's case, it was in the context of the messianic hope, which basically was 400 years, you know, between, you know, Malachi's prophecy, you know, of the forerunner of the Christ and the coming of that forerunner, which was John. 400 years of speculation and 400 years of reflection and 400 years of understanding got to the point, if you remember the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, they were completely disappointed because they had thought that he would do this, he would do that, and so on. So even when good godly revelation comes, you and I got to realize that we have a whole lot of presuppositions that's in there, a whole lot of philosophy that's in there, a whole lot of tradition that's in there. And every now and again, God will say, no, what you got is surely from the Lord, but let me help you to understand it in a way that's not going to be guided by, you know, your pre-understandings. Let me see what I can do to bring you to a deeper knowledge of the thing that the Lord has given you. So that's what he does with us as we take our Bibles with us into the prayer closet. And then, of course, like I said before, it's a protection. A protection from every kind of lie of the enemy, because the enemy is always going to try to take what God has given us and try to twist it in another direction. Remember what he tried to do with Jesus whenever Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness. I mean, he's quoting scripture all over the place, right? But out of its context, you know what I mean? And devoid of two or three words, you know what I mean? So that it means something else. It doesn't have the same weight, or it doesn't have the same borders, you know? And that's the thing about scripture. Scriptures will act as a border for us, keeping us from going off the deep end. You know what I'm saying? It's always, because every human person, because we're created in the image of God and after his likeness, every human person has an inclination toward belief on some level or another in ultimate reality. Whether they believe directly in God, even if you ask an atheist or a naturalist and so on and so forth, what is there? In other words, what is ultimate reality? They will tell you. You see what I'm saying? If you ask them what is good and what is evil, they will tell you. Even when they say there is no good and evil, they will also tell you that it's evil for you to believe that there is a good and evil. You see what I mean? So you know what I'm saying? We can't get around it. We can't get outside of it. It's who we are, you know? So what the Lord wants to do is he wants to open to us always his revelation, because it keeps us safe. It keeps us from getting into the sort of mystical religion, you know what I mean, that's more based upon the fact that we were born in the image of God, but we sometimes forget that that image was marred. You know, even though it wasn't entirely erased or effaced, it was marred by sin. So if we just go on instinct, you know what I mean, let our hearts lead us, as so many, you know, people have said, and so on and so forth, our hearts are going to lead us into some really bad places. You know what I mean? But if we allow the Spirit to lead us, then He's going to teach us His ways, and He's going to show us what it is to have pure understanding of God rather than to improvise with a fallen heart. He's going to show us. He's, first of all, He's going to renew our hearts, and then He's going to take us by the hand, you know what I mean, and transform our thought process. Remember? Bible says, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And what that basically means is, since you have been given a new mind, let the Holy Spirit teach you how to think with it. He's given us completely new intellectual and emotional and volitional apparatus. We think differently, we feel differently, we do differently, because the Holy Spirit has made us different. Sometimes we try to figure out, what does it mean to be born again? What does it mean to have a new self, and so on and so forth? Well, like I said, there are things that define us, such as our sense of destiny, our sense of direction, our sense of devotion, things that make a person who they are. When we think about those things, we realize that they are completely different. My direction is different. My devotion is different. My decisions are different. Everything, my drive is different. You see what I'm saying? What draws me now is different. It doesn't mean that we are not going to have some issues and some struggles and this and the other, but the bottom line is, we are different. Now, what the Holy Spirit wants to do is convince us of that reality and help us to walk in that reality. So He's given us a new mind, and He's saying, this is new to you. Let me show you how to use it. This is new to you. Let me walk you through it. You see what I mean? So that's basically the idea of progressive sanctification. This idea of the Lord saying, look, I've already made you new, which is regeneration, right? Right? Rebirth. I've made you new. Now let me show you how to walk. I've given you new legs. Let me show you how to walk. Do you remember what happened in the days of old, where John and Peter, you know, were going into the temple, and they prayed for this man to be healed? And not only did they take him by the right hand and lift him up, but he was holding on to them, remember, as they're going into the temple. Why? He just got some new legs. He's leaping and dancing with them, you know what I'm saying? But he still ain't completely, absolutely sure that they're not going to give out on him. You know what I mean? So he's clinging to them with all of his might and leaping and dancing at the same time. And it's the same thing with us. We've been given new legs. So we learn how to walk with them. So we cling to the Spirit of the Lord while at the same time leaping and rejoicing, but still saying, but I still don't know how to use these as I should. So help me, Lord. Help me to grow. Help me to develop. That's the idea of protection. Where He says, I am going to protect you from lies by taking you by your hand and leading you through this life and helping you to think with the new mind that I've given you. And the Holy Spirit and the Holy Scriptures and God's holy community keeps us safe. So we do what we're doing now. We talk to each other in the name of the Lord, and we open up His Scriptures, and we stand beside each other. And that helps us. It protects us from the lies of the devil. The devil can't lie to us as easily. If the walls of the parameters, the borders of the Holy Scriptures are protecting us, a city without walls is always vulnerable. And one of the main things that the enemy tries to do, especially in our society today, is to break down the walls so that, when I say break down the walls, I'm talking about the protective walls of the Holy Spirit, the barrier that keeps our mind from just going any which way it wants. He tries to break it down, and then he considers that a form of higher religion, where it's like you're just basically following your own heart. You know what the Bible said about the people in the days of old in the book of Judges, that every man did what he thought was right in his own eyes. You see what I'm saying? Going all the way back to Adam and Eve, you know, who's God to tell me what's right and wrong? Shouldn't I be able to determine that for myself? You see? There comes a time when we realize that that recalibration that the Lord brings in, that correction that He brings in, is a form of protection. It keeps us focused. It keeps us fixed. So our aim is really sharp. You see what I'm saying? Because we know what we are going in for every single time. When I open up my Bible, the walls get stronger and stronger and stronger around me. The lies have got to penetrate thicker and thicker and thicker walls, because I become more certain of who God is, more certain of what the Lord has done. So this idea of the revelation of God is one of the chief considerations of any kind of spiritual warfare. The more I know God, the harder it is for the devil to lie to me. And you and I have got to remind ourselves, since the devil has been defeated on Calvary, his only real strength now is deception. If he can get us to believe something different about God, then we must inevitably believe something different about us. So what the Lord wants to do is say, even on this side of eternity, you will see the kingdom of God. That's why he was able to say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. There is a revelation of God in Christ. Remember, the Bible says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. There is a revelation of God in Christ, especially in the Holy Scriptures. Anything that you and I ever hear in prayer, if you can't and I can't corroborate it by the Scriptures, we need to be careful with it. You see what I'm saying? Because it might not have been the voice of the Lord. The only way that I know, and I've been doing this for a long time, the only way that I know that I've heard from God is if I can corroborate it with the Scriptures. You see what I'm saying? Even if I can't immediately think of the text that I'm looking for and that kind of a thing, if I can think of anything in the Bible that will contradict what I think I heard, that whatever it is gone. It's just gone. You know what I'm saying? If it can't stand side by side with God's word, it has no place in my life. Amen. You see what I'm saying? God's word is always going to bear witness, right? Because, amen, hallelujah. Because the Holy Spirit, right, inspired this book. So he's not going to contradict himself. He's not going to say one thing in his book and another thing in my prayer closet. You see what I mean? So there's always going to be that kind of protection that comes. And then the preparation that's involved. Because everything that's about to happen on that mountaintop is preparation for what happens when they go back down to the bottom. Everything that the Lord is doing with you when he's showing you his way and when he's developing the spirit of the cross, the spirit of self-sacrifice in your life, it's always because somebody is going to benefit from it. Anything that you've ever given up for the glory of God, somebody is going to receive that. You remember in the book of Isaiah in the 58th chapter, when he talks about fasting, he doesn't just talk about it in the negative sense of abstaining from eating. He talks about it in the positive sense of what you don't eat, give to somebody else. You see what I'm saying? So if I don't eat my lunch, say on a Tuesday, I choose not to have lunch, then I'm going to do what I can to make sure somebody gets to eat. You see what I'm saying? Because that's the positive side of fasting. That's the positive side of self-sacrifice. I can't engage in self-sacrifice if I don't think somebody is going to live as a result of it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes shall not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus laid his life down. The Bible says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. The joy, that's you and me. For the joy set before him. So when you and I lay our life down, we do it happily because we know that for every day that we take up our cross, somebody is going to get an opportunity to hear about Jesus. Amen. Somehow or another. Whether we are the ones who verbally talk to them, or we're praying for people, or whether we are praying for the ones that are going across the ocean, or whatever the case, or we're putting an extra dollar or two in the collection plate, knowing that we're a part of a church that nobody, believe me, nobody's getting rich here. You see what I'm saying? So the money that goes into the collection plate actually feeds people. I mean, that's just the way that is. I wouldn't be here if that wasn't the case. You see what I'm saying? Because my life is this. This is not something that I do. You know, this is my life. Everything that I am is invested in this because I believe it. I actually believe in God. Amen. And so I do this thing that I do because it is what I am. You see what I mean? And I wouldn't be a part of a community that was half-stepping. You know what I'm talking about? Where, you know, folks are getting rich all the way over here. You know, everybody's giving and giving and giving. And folks are getting bigger and bigger cars and bigger mansions and so on and so forth. That's madness. People do it. People do it. People do it knowing, you know what I mean, that the people that they're giving to are getting rich. They think it's a good thing. I don't know why. You know what I mean? But they do it. But the point that I'm making here, though, is there has got to be in all of us this concept. I forgot the point I was making. This idea of the preparation for battle. Everything that God is showing us, everything that He's doing in us, is this preparation for battle. So when He teaches us how to fast, what He's saying is, I'm teaching you that laying down your life helps somebody.
Amen.
See, the enemy wants us to believe that our life doesn't matter. So laying down our life doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what we do with it, because it doesn't matter. All you have to do is listen to, you know, the society, the naturalists, the evolutionists, and so on and so forth. You know, the whole idea is it doesn't really matter. You don't really matter. And then you hear, you know, in the church sometimes people, you know, disguising it as a form of humility, saying, what makes you think your life is going to really matter? Shouldn't you just, you know, humble yourself? And I don't understand that. But God told me that He's given me the Spirit so that I can be a witness all over the world. God told me that as the Father has given Him authority, He's given me authority, and so I should go and make disciples. God told me that we would be a blessing to the nations, that we would make a difference. God told me that God in us was the hope of the world, the hope of glory. God made me to believe that we should be vehicles of mercy and grace and kindness and freedom and liberty and justice. The Bible makes me to understand that God's will is going to be done on this side of eternity as surely as on that side, and that we are the vehicles. He told me that we should be salt and we should be light. He told me that a city set on a hill shall not be hid. He told me that He doesn't light a candle to put it under a bushel. That's what the Lord tells me. That's what the Bible tells me. So why should I assume that my life doesn't matter? That I can't make a difference? The Bible shows me that God saves nations, gives them another opportunity to turn and give their life to God, holds back His judgment because one or two of His people happened to be there. God makes me to believe that I can make a difference.
Amen.
I'm not going to hear the lie of the naturalist or the evolutionist, and I'm not going to hear the lie of that Christian person that tells me God is no longer moving. God is no longer working. My thing is, look, you can put away all your books. Show me that the devil is not moving anymore. And then maybe for half a second, you know what I mean? I'll be all right with your theology. But as long as the devil is moving, you understand what I'm saying? I just can't hold to the idea that God is going to sit idly by. Because that's not what the Bible tells me.
Amen.
So I believe that I can make a difference. I believe that I can enter into spiritual battle. Remember Jesus? We talked about that one Sunday, right? He comes down from the mountaintop, and one of the few times that He's actually indignant is because His people are not casting out devils. And they weren't even the so-called elite, right? Remember, they weren't James or John or Peter. They were just His people. His sons and His daughters. His people. And it doesn't matter what their name was. The Bible doesn't even say what their names were. But He expected them to cast out devils. And when the Father said, you know, I believe, you know, help my unbelief. It was because He had first said to Jesus, if you can do anything. And Jesus said, if you can do anything, anything is possible to him who believes. Anything is possible. Now, we got one or two things that we can do with that statement. We can ignore it, right? We can flat out disbelieve it, or we can believe it. But you understand that we believe in degrees, some days more than others, that kind of a thing. So we pray like that man did. Lord, I believe, but help thou mine unbelief. Lord, some days I believe more than others. Some days I feel like I can change the world. And some days I don't want to leave my room. You know what I'm saying? It's like, no, thank you so much. You know what I mean? Thank God there's other Christians out there doing their thing. You know what I'm saying? But, right, in those days I'm crying out, Lord, help thou mine unbelief. You know what I mean? And in the days when I feel like, man, I can do anything, I'm like, God, just don't let me get arrogant, please. You know what I mean? He knows how to balance things. But I'm not going to sit by, you know, they calculate somewhere between 7 and 8 billion people on the face of the planet. What am I going to do? I don't want to be at a place where, like I said before, when I'm in heaven and Peter and Paul and Mary and you know what I'm saying, and all these wonderful people are telling their stories. And I don't have anything I can say. Well, I talked about y'all a lot. They're not, they're not gonna be impressed by that. You know what I mean? I want to do something. I want to help somebody. And I'm not talking about great, you know, things. I don't want people writing books about me. I want to help somebody. I just want to do what I can. You know what I mean? Love my wife the way she needs to be loved, the way she deserves to be loved. Love my little daughter. Raise her up in the awe and admonition of the Lord. Pray for somebody when I can. You know, give where I can. Whatever it is that the Lord is asking me to do from moment to moment. Right? And that's what he wants us to do. So he takes them into that mountain so that they can begin to see. Now, I'm not going to go much longer, but I want to remind you of something. And I talked about this one or two Sundays ago. When Jesus transfigures himself, we'll talk about that, you know, on Friday night as well. I don't think that he's simply showing them his glory as God. I think if he had showed his glory as God, they probably would have never came down from that mountain, because there would have been nothing to come down, nothing left to him to come down. They probably would have blew off the mountaintop and mingled in with the atmosphere. You know what I mean? You know? So, but what I do think is that he gave them a glimpse into the glory of his humanity, which made them think that maybe, you know, and I don't know what they were saying in those days, but I know what they're saying in these days about humanity. Now, maybe I'm not, you know, some sort of cosmic accident. You know, maybe I didn't crawl up from the primordial ooze. Maybe I'm not a hairless ape and that kind of a thing. Maybe, just maybe, I am created in the image of God. Maybe, just maybe, there's something that I can do. Maybe there's more to me. See, when you and I come to a point where we recognize how wicked we were before we were saved, then we can not only truly appreciate the cross for what it is, but we can realize, my goodness, if I was that before I was saved, what in the world can I be on the other side? Remember when you were young and you were studying math, and they would have those number lines and this and the other, and they'd have the zero, and then it'd have negative one going all the way to infinity, as it were, and positive one going all the way to infinity. You know what I mean? And it's like, man, if I was way down there on that side, you know what I mean, when I was lost, what can I do on this side? Now that the Lord has saved me, and now that he's remade me. See? If I don't recognize my capacity for evil when I was lost, I can never recognize my capacity for good when I'm saved. That's why I kind of remind people, you know, and it might not seem like the coolest thing to say all the time, but I always say, you know, if you were the only person on the face of the planet, you know, Jesus would have still come and died for you, but somebody would have had to kill him. You see what I'm saying? You know, right? Because it says something about our capacity for evil, but at the same time, it says something about the goodness of God. And then when we think about our capacity for evil, we say, my goodness, everything makes sense now. You know what I'm saying? Judgment makes sense. Hell makes sense. All those things make sense because of our capacity for evil. But at the same time, the cross makes sense. And the idea of a new life, and not just a healing, but a new life, makes sense. So that God doesn't just make a change in our life, He changes our life. We are different. And that makes sense. And then what else makes sense is the fact that if I'm created in the image of God after His likeness, that means that I have a capacity for good based on the new life and based upon the indwelling spirit. That's basically off the charts. There's no telling what you and I can do on this side of eternity. Especially if we got 7 billion chances. I don't have to be a fisherman. If I go into a pond and there's 7 billion fish in there, I'm going to catch one. You know what I'm saying? I'm going to catch one. You know what I mean? I don't have to be an expert fisherman. Man, if they jump, you can't even see the water because of the number of fish. Man, just close your eyes. You know what I'm saying? You're going to catch one. 7 billion chances. You can't miss that many times. I don't, look it, I'm not very good at baseball. I love it, but I'm just not good at it. But man, you pitch me 7 billion pitches, I'm going to hit one. I mean, it's just the law of averages. At some point, I'm going to hit one. You know what I mean? We got 7 billion people on the planet. We're going to win one. We're going to win one. Somebody go say amen. Somebody go say yes. Somebody go say all right. Somebody's going to turn their face to Christ. You see what I mean? Our capacity for good is off the charts. We just have to know it. We have to believe it. But if we believe that we didn't matter then, we're going to believe that we don't matter now. We mattered then. God so loved us. We mattered then. And we matter now. We were moving on that side of the number line then. We're moving on this side of the number line now. And there is no limit to what we can do on this side of eternity. The only limit being God's wisdom, God's timing. The enemy can't stop us. He just can't. The only thing he can do is lie to us and tell us that we don't matter, that our contribution doesn't matter, that we can't do anything anyway. He'll tell us that there's 7 billion people. What difference do you think you can make? You know, it's like that old story about the guy who said, you know, nobody wears shoes here. You know what I mean? So he decides that he's not going to try to sell shoes there. And then the other guy comes in and says, man, nobody has shoes here. Of course I'm going to try to sell shoes here. You know what I mean? It's a matter of perspective. I'm like, man, 7 billion people? I'm going to get one. Man, oh man. It'll be like, you know, going bowling, right? You know what I mean? And you got 7 billion balls in which, you know, to knock down 10 pins. Man, eventually you're going to get them all. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's just a lot of averages. Eventually you're going to get one. So why not? Why not? I don't think, and I say this in closing, that there is any difference between us and anybody except for that one star in the Holy Scriptures. There's only one star in that book. And everybody else is supporting cast. Right? But they're not supporting him, he's supporting them. Because he's God. And the Bible says he supports everything by the word of his power. They're no different than us. James made that very clear. Said Elijah was a man just like us. They're no different than us. So when we get to heaven, they're going to want to hear our story. And the last thing they want to hear is that, you know, I was a so-called Pauline scholar or I was a Johannine scholar. Yeah, I spent my whole life talking about you. They're going to be like, dude, you wasted your entire life. You could have been pointing people to Jesus and you could have been saving souls and you could have been making a difference. You spent your life talking about me. You know what I mean? No, it's not being about this kind of scholar and that kind of scholar. Thank God for people who study. I love reading their books and stuff. But man, for me, I just want to talk about Jesus. Amen. And I want to help somebody along the way and I want to make a difference. And when I get to that side of eternity, I'm going to have a story to tell. It might not be as glowing as some of the stories. I might not talk about, you know, parting the Red Sea. But I'm going to talk about praying for somebody. I'm going to talk about taking somebody by the hand some days. I'm going to talk about talking to somebody who felt like if somebody doesn't talk to me, I'm jumping off a roof. I'm going to talk about being there at the right time for somebody, even if I didn't know that it was the right time. I'm talking about being faithful in prayer, praying for people on the other side of the planet, people I may never see. I'm talking about being a good friend, being a good father, being a good husband, just doing the best that I can. I'm talking about being a servant to God's people. Whatever I can do. Whatever I can do. But I'm going to have a story on that side of eternity, and so are you. Because we have the same Holy Spirit. We have the same God. We have the same Jesus. We have the same Holy Scriptures. So we have the same hope and the same promise. Let's stand together in the house of the Lord. Glory to His holy name. Oh Jesus, we thank You so much for Your wonderful presence in our midst. Thank You that You have never left us to our own devices. You've never said to us that we have to fend for ourselves, spiritually speaking or otherwise. You are God, and You choose to open Your heart to us and open our hearts to You. Thank You for trusting us with Your love. Thank You for trusting us with Your heart. Thank You for befriending us. Thank You for being our Lord and being our God. Thank You for being our Father. Thank You for making us aware that You created us in Your image for Your glory. Thank You that we don't take this life for granted. We know that there are things that You will do in us and through us that we can't even begin to imagine today. We don't know the implications until we're on that side of eternity. So we're just going to do what we can to allow You to lead us by the hand, and we're just going to try to be faithful. But it's not our faithfulness that's the center of our attention. It's Your faithfulness. So Lord, we ask You to take us in the Spirit to the mountaintop and show us Your glory as Moses prayed in the days of old. Because we know that that's going to be the banner that goes before us. It's going to be our focus, it's going to be our cause, our purpose. So that no matter what stands in front of us, Lord, Your presence will eclipse it. And it will look like a small thing in the comparison of Your glory. Open our eyes, O Jesus. Help us to see that there be more with us than there are with them. Lord, I pray for my brothers and my sisters. And I ask You to lay Your hand upon each one, O Jesus. Cause Your embrace to be so evident. Cause the jealousy that You have for each heart to be so clear that we know, as our brother prayed earlier, if God be for us, who can be against us? Help us to know that You walk with us every step of the way. Cause us, Lord, the joy of knowing that You know each of us by name, and we don't have to compare ourselves with anybody. We can just say, Lord, use me in the way that You want to use me. God, we thank You for that. Thank You that You love each one of us. And You have a thing, a plan, a goal, a thing for each one. Somehow it all comes together like a wonderful symphony. We thank You, Lord Jesus. And we bless You. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.